Well, good morning, Grace Church. Good to see you all. Oh, thank you. It's good to be seen. So I have a God sighting. I just want to share real quick. So last Sunday when I stood up and got out of bed, and my knees kind of buckled, and I realized I'm not going to be able to walk or stand. I was, truthfully, pretty down. I felt pretty sad for myself. And so I got back in bed, started making calls and the like. And while I was laying there, these words came to my mind. And it was the words from 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17. It said, "Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore." It didn't really make much sense to me in that moment. I hadn't been reading in 1 Thessalonians. It just kind of popped into my head. And I've heard people over the years say, you know, the Lord gave me a word. The Lord gave me a word. And I'm respectful of that, but usually a little kind of wondering, well, what does that mean, the Lord gave you a word? But it was very clear, rejoice. Rejoice evermore. And I had a little dialogue with God in that moment. I said, really? Really, rejoice evermore. I have one gig that's on Sunday mornings, and I can't make it. And it embarrasses me. And I feel vulnerable, Lord. And I feel sad about it. And the words just kept saying again, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And so I thought, yeah, that's what he's calling me to in this moment. In this moment when I feel down, in this moment when I'm kind of all in my own head, and I'm focused on me, he's saying, no, rejoice evermore. And the only way I can rejoice evermore is if I spend my time reminding myself of who Jesus Christ is. And then reminding myself of what my Lord Jesus has done for me. So that started the process of thinking about what is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Just sitting there and kind of going through it. This is what my Lord has done. This is how my Lord sees me. This is how my Lord views this ministry. This is how my Lord is at work in Grace Church. Over and over and over again. You know what I found? As I rejoiced evermore in him, I don't really care about the back. I don't really care. Okay, so that's what you got to deal with. So rejoice evermore. And I needed to share that with you because it was so tangible to me that to not share it in some way just doesn't seem right. So I offer those words to you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what your day-to-day looks like. But the word of the Lord is this. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Well, let's get into the word, shall we? So we're going to be in 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 10, and I'm going to read down through verse 12. So if you have your scriptures with you, now would be a great time to open up to that, and we will read this word. The word of God says this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Let's bow our heads. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Father God, may you, through the power of your Spirit, draw us to that which you want us to hear. I pray that you would help us to ignore anything that might get in the way this morning of us hearing your still small voice, allowing us to take from the word that which we need. And I pray, Father God, that whatever is said, however we take it in, that we'll be reminded that we are to be drawn to you, that we are to put our strength in you, our hope in you, that you are to be our all in all. And so we dedicate this time to you with thanksgiving and praise for who you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you probably know that we live in a day when there's a lot of talk about privilege. You hear a lot about privilege. In fact, it's rather in vogue to talk about privilege these days, to talk about people being particularly privileged. They're privileged because of their sex. They're said to be privileged because of the color of one's skin. We're said to be privileged because of economic circumstances or our education or just because you grew up in a home with a mother and a father. This passage today is essentially about privilege. But it's a different sort of privilege than we're used to hearing about. It's not the privilege that's ascribed to us by men. It's not a privilege ascribed to us by economic systems or because of any temporal characteristic that we might have. It's about the spiritual privilege that all of us have, all of those who are believers have through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege that the prophets longed to see themselves, but they weren't able to participate in it. You see, we're privileged people because we've not only heard the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ, but we have been allowed and enabled to respond to it through the work of the Holy Spirit. You understand that no one comes to Christ on their own, that it is the Holy Spirit at work in us that makes us aware of our need, that makes us aware of our sin. So sinful are we that we could not find our way to Jesus even if we thought we might have the mental capacity to find our way to Jesus. So it's a work of God who works in us through the power of the Spirit to awaken us to our need and to draw us to Himself. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that having once accepted Christ, having once responded to the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit in us that gives us a newness of life, that gives us the ability to have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and goodness. It is by the way of the Holy Spirit that we are able to participate here and now in the newness of the life that's come by way of faith in Jesus. And it's a newness that allows us to grow and to thrive and to triumph in faith even when we are struggling, even when we are suffering through all kinds of trials. Until that day comes, the end of all things, when we'll have the greatest privilege of all, the privilege of receiving the end result of our faith in all of its fullness. In that day, the privilege of our salvation will be made fully known to us as we bask in and we delight in the glories of God forever and ever. Won't that be a day when the troubles of this world will be a mere shadow? So, let's take a look at verses 10 and 11. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Now, when Peter speaks of this salvation, it's a way of connecting what he's already said with what he's about to say. So we'll need to take a quick look back at verse 8 and 9. He said this, though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in Jesus and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the salvation that Peter's talking about here is the end result of your faith, a faith that is about Jesus from first to last. Now, sometimes we think putting our faith in Jesus is about a moment in time. It's about that moment when you finally acknowledged your sin and your need for forgiveness, and then recognized that by your own efforts, you could never, never be reconciled to a holy, righteous, awesome, pure God. And so you put your faith in Jesus as the only way that you could be saved. And as important as that moment of recognition is, the life of true faith encompasses more than a single point in time. It is not simply a moment's decision that can be followed by a life lived in accordance with your own pleasures, your own patterns, your own purposes, and in your own continued profligacy. No, the life of true faith is evidenced by a change of direction. That's what repentance is. Turning to new life. Repentance is walking one way and turning 180 degrees and walking another way, following another course, following another pattern. So the life of true faith is evidenced by this change of direction. It's a life lived in pursuit of that righteousness that God has declared in you. It is a life lived as a part of the kingdom of God. And it demands of us, like that old hymn says, demands my soul, demands my life, it demands my all. Bonhoeffer would remind us that there was nothing cheap about what God has done for us. It's a costly, costly thing that he's brought about the salvation of sinful mankind. Now, in this regard, faith is like a marriage. Because married life is more than just the wedding ceremony, is it not? It consists of a lifetime of commitment, a commitment that's renewed daily and lived in mutual submission one to the other, a life lived for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health. And in a similar way, faith is a lifelong endeavor, an ongoing reality, a continual daily commitment that's lived out in our obedience to God's word for richer, for poorer, in sickness, and in health. Oh, but you may say to me, but what about the thief on the cross? There was a momentary decision that allowed him to enter into paradise. And I would say, yes, it was a declared moment that was followed by a life such as it was and short as it was, that was marked by faith in Jesus throughout and engulfed by the most horrendous physical pain. Same pattern. Oh, it's true. It's true that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, and there is no other way to be saved. There is no work that you could do to ever be saved. So it is true that we are saved by God's grace through faith. If he declares you his, you are his. No questions asked. It is also true that this faith that we declare is evidenced and it finds itself demonstrated in our lives. Let us not find ourselves content. Let us not find ourselves satisfied that we are in him because we made a moment's confession without there being any evidence of a changed and a changing life that will reflect the Spirit's work in us. Because if there is no evidence of faith in your life, if there is no need to live for him, if there is no desire in your heart to please God, if there is no evidence of a fruit that's being developed and a fruit that is being grown in you, then I fear that our contentment is based on a false premise. And we will not be found in him on the day when we stand before him. Instead, we will be a people who cry out, Lord, Lord, and yet he will not know us. He will not know us. So, quick question. Is your life of faith being lived as a daily ongoing reality? Does your faith in Jesus permeate the way you live your life with your spouse, your children, at work, play, in the way you speak, in the way you think, and in your financial choices. And hear me, I'm not asking if you're living your life of faith perfectly, because no one is perfect, not even one. We are so lucky, we are so blessed to have a God who's so gracious and faithful and just and able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A God who continually pours himself out upon us in grace. So I'm not asking if you're living your life in faith perfectly. But I am asking if your faith is such that it's causing you to seek after Jesus in every aspect of your life in response to the profound work that he has done in you. The one who has called you redeemed. The one who has called you saved. The one who has called you as adopted child in Christ. The one who has promised and stamped upon your heart the Holy Spirit as a seal unto the day of redemption is the God who demands that we give him our all. Or are we living as though faith was a moment's recognition of need? We responded to it once. Yeah, I think I was 12. But it doesn't have much relevance, really, to the rest of the way I live my life. Dear one, if your faith isn't working its way into every corner of your life, can I ever, ever so gently suggest that you may want to re-examine yourself to see whether or not you're actually in the faith? Are you taking hold of this privilege that's been afforded to you in Christ? Or are you not? A faith lived without a growing, fruitful righteousness is no faith at all. Remember, Jesus isn't an add-on to your life. He's not an add-on that you can plug into your schedule as you see fit, or as you desire, or follow when it matches what you were going to be doing anyway. No, there is something explosive about Jesus. He wants to break into every area of your life. He's the guest who wants to come into your room, into your house, and he wants to go through every room of your house. He wants to clean out every room, every corner. He wants to look at everything that you might give it to him and know the promise and the grace that he affords us, to know the freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. But we hold back. We forget that we're a privileged people who have been saved by grace through faith. And rather than allowing him to invade every portion of our lives, rather than surrendering everything that we come across to say, that's for Jesus, this is for Jesus, then instead we miss out. We miss out on the abundance of life that can be ours when we give him our all. When we give him our all. Because the truth is, he is our life. He is our life. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is our life. And as he calls to you and I, he says, come and die. Die to yourself and find new eternal life in him. So it's this salvation that is by grace through faith, a faith that's lived not in a moment's time, but in a lifetime. A lifetime of continuing to walk in his favor and to walk closer and closer to him. That's the salvation that he's speaking of here. And Peter says that the prophets of the past recognized it as an unparalleled privilege to be able to have seen the Messiah and to receive such a salvation, to receive such a grace. And they wanted to experience it. And the scripture says this, let's go back. Concerning this salvation that is by grace through faith, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. They didn't know this grace themselves, but so impactful was it for them, so wonderful to think about and to see glimpses of, that they would devote their lives to knowing more about the Messiah who was to come. Now, a couple of thoughts about the prophets. The prophets spoken of here are those men and sometimes women in the Old Testament who were called by God to communicate his message to the world. Now, it's not unusual for modern people to think of the prophets as just, you know, they're fortune tellers or just people who tell you the future, you know, like the folks that hang out at the Green in Woodstock. But these aren't some biblical Nostradamuses we're talking about. No, it's true that sometimes their ministry involved looking into the future, getting a glimpse of the future. But the ministry of the prophet was so much more important than that. It was so much bigger than that. Because a prophet was called by God to serve as his representative by communicating a message that God himself gave to them. Now, you might think of the prophet as a sort of living scripture, a foreteller of God's truth, because the words they spoke on behalf of God were to be received with reverence, and they were to be responded to by the people of God just as if they had heard it from the very mouth of the Lord himself. This is why we need to be careful when people call themselves prophets of God now. Because people use that term really pretty easily. If you get on religious television, you see prophet some such and such, and this prophet and that prophet, and I think, oh dear heavens. Because if in fact they're really fulfilling that biblical role of prophet, then they are, what they're speaking is essentially scripture. And since the scripture has been canonized, the scripture is complete now, then they have nothing to add to the word of God. In fact, we're told not to add to the word of God. So if someone claims to be a prophet, and they claim to be speaking on behalf of God, thus saith the Lord, then they're speaking scripture. But it's not just for that moment. Scripture is for all believers. So let's beware. Let's beware when we hear someone refer to themselves as a prophet. And given the fact that the prophets were called by God to bring God's message, the prophet had the awesome burden of making sure that he or she delivered God's word accurately. That's why the scripture declared that the prophet who led the people away from the Lord, or the prophet who presumed to speak in God's name anything God hadn't commanded them to speak, or the prophet who spoke in the name of another god, well, they were to be put to death. So the prophet, in his or her right mind, they wanted to be absolutely sure that what he or she was saying was truly, truly from God, because the stakes could not have been higher. Now, I need a favor from somebody. I took some medication this morning that's making me dry mouth. Blah, blah. Could I just ask? Thanks, brother. I really appreciate it. Just water. Thank you. I keep licking my lips, and I think I keep talking like a snake. And you know, it makes sense. It makes sense that the death penalty would be called for in the case of a false prophet. I mean, imagine the harm a prophet could bring upon God's people. If the expectation was that the prophet was to be speaking on behalf of God, if they didn't, if the prophet strayed from God's word, or decided to supplement it in some way, as if God's word needs to be supplemented, you know, and it's not in and of itself enough for teaching and reproof, correcting and training of God's people, then the people would be left on their own. Thank you again. Then the people, they would be left on their own without God's leading and without God's direction, or they might even be potentially led into sin. So the faithful prophet had to have the highest regard for God's word because it was God's word. And the faithful prophet had to have the highest regard for God's people because the prophet understood that the message that they brought was from God for them. And it was the spiritual food that the believers needed to live as God intended. The prophet's responsibility, I think, is summed up really nicely by the prophet Micaiah in 2 Chronicles. When he said this, he was asked to speak to King Ahab. And basically he was told, hey, before you go to King Ahab to tell him what the Lord says, make sure it's what Ahab wants to hear. And the prophet Micaiah said this, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says. And let me just say this, you know, we're not called to be prophets in the Old Testament sense. Inasmuch as we have the completed, authoritative Word of God. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to point us to Christ, to point us, to have the Word speak into our lives, to guide us by the Word, to make it clear to us what God's will is for His people. But having been chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ, and being a people who are called to go and make disciples, our reverence for God's Word and our desire to see it shared accurately, oh, it should surely be no less than that of the prophet, should it? And I heard this desire recently, and I found it very encouraging. When our brother Brandon preached back in July, and he stood here at the pulpit and he described it as a terrifying responsibility. Terrifying not because he was speaking in front of people, although that may have been unnerving, but terrifying because he understood that he was bringing to God's people God's word from the Scripture. And he didn't want to misrepresent it, and he didn't want it to potentially lead people away. It is a humbling task to stand before God's people charged with that responsibility. And perhaps that's why James says not many of us should become teachers, because those who teach will be judged more strictly. But whether teachers or not, gang, all believers have the responsibility and have the awesome privilege to know the Word and to study the Word as they're enabled and share the Word with others as those who honor the truth of God's Word. So let me ask, are you taking hold of the privilege you have to feast upon the Word of God, to study it, to apply it to your life, so that you can share its life-giving message with others? Or are we choosing another diet these days? Are we choosing to walk in Christ without reverence to His Word, to kind of go it alone? In that case, you're walking as a believer who's in a state of famine. And brother or sister, if you're not in the Word, if you're not spending any time in the Word at all, then you are wasting away. Then you are not being strengthened in Him. Because we were not meant to walk away from the Word. The Word is meant to be a part of our ongoing life of faith, to continually fill us and feed us. And if you're not walking in a famine state, are you finding that you're being solely fed from the plate of others who share their thoughts about the Word? Now, you know, I've got no beef with devotional guides. I've got no beef with books. I love books. I love to read. But they aren't the main course. They aren't the main course. What we need is a regular and steady time in God's Word. You and the Word. However you need to take that in, you and the Word. Not you and Wes's words. Not you and some devotional's words. You and the Word. Dear ones, there's life in the Word of God. Take hold of that privilege you've been given to have it and to apply it to your life. Just as the prophets feasted on every word that was brought to them by the Spirit of God. And you may say, I don't know where to start. I don't have time in the day. I don't know how to get that done, how to be in the Word. And I'd say, well, praise God that you're asking the question. Praise God that you're actually asking. I don't know how, and you're making that known. There's a simple answer to I don't know how. Ask. I know there are many men here, and there are many women here, who would love to be able to show you how to get in the Word, to give you some guidance in that direction, to help you make your way through your schedule, to look at your schedule and say, oh, okay, I think you can find the time to do this. But don't allow yourself to simply keep going without that steady diet of God's Word, because you can't carry on by yourself. And you know, because the prophets were called by God and required to deliver the message of God accurately, you can imagine that their work was demanding and uncomfortable and sometimes even dangerous. I mean, after all, God's message isn't always what people want to hear, is it? I remember I was reminded of this recently when I was told that a person was very unhappy with me, very, very angry at me, didn't like me at all, because I shared with them what the scripture says about homosexuality. They came to me and they asked, you know, this question, and I answered the question. Now, I wasn't in any danger, not by any stretch of the imagination. But if I'd been called upon to share that message with a person of who was in power, who had the power maybe of life and death over me, or maybe it would be someone who just could make my life wicked uncomfortable or label me a bigot these days, I'd have been tempted to not share the whole message of the gospel, the whole message of what the scripture says. Or I might even have been, I might have been tempted to soften it in some way. But the true prophet would have been obligated to share the truth and nothing but the truth. We carry that obligation now to represent God's word truthfully. And to represent God's word truthfully means that we need to know the word. And the only way we can know the word is to be in the word, to have read it ourselves again and again, so that it might work its way into the brokenness of who we are. And as a result, when we speak the truth of the word, you might well take it on the chin. But Peter's going to tell us that that too is a privilege. It's a privilege to take it on the chin for Christ Jesus. It's a privilege to take it on the chin when you've delivered the truth, because you are engaging in, you are experiencing the sufferings that Jesus experienced. You're getting some sense of what he went through and recognizing the wonder of what he did for you and I. How amazing that he allows us to participate in his life in that way. Now I share all that about the prophets to highlight the fact that when Peter speaks about the prophets, and when Peter is describing them as those who spoke about the grace that was to come to us, and those who searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow, we must understand that these prophets did this with the greatest of humility, and they did it with their all. They gave it their all. They poured themselves into this task. They were pouring themselves out so they could understand who the Messiah was and how he could be known and when and where he would come. And they wouldn't get a chance to actually see him. We, the people of God, we have heard the gospel. We have the testimony of the scriptures to tell us about Jesus. And yet we, with all that privilege, find it so hard to want to know him more. We find it so hard to want to know more about him in the word. We would set aside our privilege, and we are the most privileged people on the planet. But the prophets, oh, the prophets, they poured themselves in. They didn't want to miss a thing, and they longed. They longed to participate in what God was going to be doing when the Messiah came. But again, that privilege, the privilege of seeing the Christ revealed and seeing the glories that would come through the sufferings of the Messiah, well, that was by God's choice. That was not for them to see in their day and participate in. Instead, Peter says this: it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. It's us. They were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The prophets didn't see the coming of the Messiah. They didn't see the coming of the kingdom of God through the gospel of grace in their lifetimes. But still, they pressed on. They pressed on in faith, uplifted by the knowledge that they were serving us. They were serving us as they spoke about the wonders of the gospel. It reminds me of those folks who give their lives doing research And they research all the days of their lives in hopes of finding some cure in the future for cancer or some other dreaded disease. And they work tirelessly day and night. And yet, in many cases, the cure eludes them in their lifetimes. They can see the possibilities of a cure. They can look at the data, the research, and they can know, oh, it's just a little farther along. And so they carry on. But they don't carry on for their own sake. They carry on for the sake of others in the future who will have the great privilege of living at a time when the cure is available to them. The prophets got wondrous glimpses, I'm sure overwhelming glimpses of what God was doing, and this upheld them and encouraged them. But they didn't have the privilege of seeing it come to fruition through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, at least not in their lifetime. Because I know they see it now. I know they see it now. But you and I, and the elect that Peter was writing to, we are and were privileged to know Jesus and to know the gospel of grace by faith in him and to have new life in him and to be able to participate in that new life through the ups and the downs that we face. And we've got the privilege of having been blessed by the way that God worked through the prophets of the past. And I say we're blessed by that because through their ministry, our faith in Jesus has been informed and is strengthened as we see that the good news of the gospel isn't new news. It has been his plan all along from the beginning. It's news that God has been declaring throughout the ages. And you know, I think it was Augustine who said the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Well, whether concealed or revealed, God's word is in the Old and New Testaments are confirming to me, because Christ is the constant throughout. And that means that we have also the privilege of having the continuity of the fullness of God's word in the Old and the New Testaments to draw from. So as we privilege ourselves by reading the scripture, let's not miss out on the wonders and the awesome nature of the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament as well. Let's pour ourselves out, old and new, so that we might know him in all his fullness and we might indulge ourselves in the privilege that we have to know Jesus. And you know, in the prophets, we also have an example of men and women who lived their faith and not by sight. These are people in whom we have an example of lives lived for the benefit of others. They did their work. They suffered as they suffered. They walked in faith for us, for people they would never, ever meet, so that we might have the blessing of seeing the Messiah. You and I, we may not see the glorious coming of Jesus, but we have the privilege of sharing it, sharing the truth of it with other people. We have the privilege of walking before secular men and women, the godless, as it were. We have the privilege of walking before them, living our lives of faith to the glory of God that they might see him at some point. People that we don't know. We have the privilege of walking in faith today, not knowing whether our grandchildren will come to faith. But if we'll walk faithfully, if we'll walk in faith, then the desire is that others will come after us, who will come after us, that others will come to know Jesus Christ. Or we can lay low. We can hang back and not follow the pattern of the prophets. So I would say this. When we talk about privilege, yes. Yes. We are unabashedly a privileged people. We are privileged because we've been set apart by God and granted a salvation of inestimable value. We are privileged to participate in the life that Jesus bought for us on the cross. We are privileged to have the living Word among us and in him by faith to find new life. We are privileged to be empowered by the Holy Spirit that allows us to see our way through a host of trials. We are privileged to have the testimony of the prophets who have come before us, and we are privileged to be allowed to be the ones that God entrusts with carrying out the word of his gospel to others, all in the hope that they too will indulge themselves in its privileges. If I'm accused of being a privileged man, I will say yes. And it will be the doorway to say, let me tell you how. Let's not be a people who are unabashedly privileged, but who act and live as though we're not. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do something with this word today, that you'd be at work in us and through us, drawing us closer to you, helping us to know you more, that we would love you more, and that we would see just how high and wide and long and deep is your love for us. You are an awesome God indeed. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. Amen.